Well, good evening. Oh, thank you. It's a few people. There's always a few, isn't there? It is good to be with you guys, and I hope you have been enjoying, I hope you've been finding 1 Timothy helpful. 1 Peter. 1 Timothy helpful. Find 1? I hope not. I hope you've been finding 1 Peter helpful. You'll know 1 Peter. If you've been with us during this series, you'll know 1 Peter's a letter written to encourage Christians to live Christianly in a hostile world, you know, surrounded by people who are against them. And I can't help to recognise how helpful this letter is for us in these times that we're living in. I can't help but to keep seeing week in, week out, what I would say is like increasing hostility towards Christians. I'm not sure if you're noticing that as well. There's more and more pressure getting put on, you know, public schooling and resisting, you know, Christians being able to come freely into public schools and teach the gospel. It's becoming harder and harder. The whole same-sex marriage debate is a really tricky one, and there's a lot of hostility towards Christians. I was listening to CFM? No. Is that what it's called? What's the local radio station? CFM, yeah, good. And they're encouraging a lot of people to ring in and comment on what they think about the what's happened with Tony Abbott and all that as well. But they're not encouraging people to just ring in and just say what they say. They're saying, no, if you voted Liberal and now you can't believe what's happening, what Tony Abbott's doing, and you hate what he's done, call in and tell us about it. So, you know, the media are inviting a very particular kind of comment. You know, our world is wanting to publicise critique. It's not really a fair debate where different opinions can be offered fairly and considered. We're living in times that are increasingly hostile towards the Christian, and particularly the Christian who wants to hold to convictions and stand on them and live Christianly. And that's why it's so helpful for us to be in 1 Peter right now. And I'm hoping that if what's ahead of us in the next few seasons of life is increasing hostility, more and more of this, I'm hoping that 1 Peter will become a book that we just keep diving back into and becomes dear to you, and you keep going back to it because you see how important it is, how helpful it is to be in this. Because this is the context. The Apostle Peter's writing to Christians in the first century who are copying it for being Christians, and he's encouraging them to stand up and be bold and live solid, strong Christian lives that are actually powerful and effective in the world that they're living in. So what is that life anyway? What is the good life? What is the really helpful life to live when you're in a hostile environment? What's the powerful life to live? The one that actually impacts people around you and brings glory to God. What is it? Well, last week the passages that we looked at, like chapter 2, it might be quite surprising that the life that we're to live as Christians is not this rally together, make a lot of noise, protest, be powerful together. No. The life we're called to live that is the most effective life, the most stunning kind of life in a hostile world is a life of humble submission. Humble submission. And that's what we looked at last week throughout chapter 2. You know, Peter's saying, listen, guys, you're aliens and strangers in this world. Here's how you're to live. And he tells us all to submit to every human authority because God's the one who put the authorities in place. So humbly submit. And then he goes through a few different categories. He speaks to slaves. He speaks to wives. He speaks to husbands about this truly beautiful way to live, this really stunning way to live, which is the life of humble, loving submission to authorities and, in a sense, to each other. And that's what we get to tonight as you come to verse 8 in chapter 3. There's a sense in which Peter, I said 1 Timothy before, didn't I? It's Peter. I kept robbing Peter to pay Paul. But it's Peter, right? And he's kind of wrapping up his instruction for Christians. I actually love what Peter does in his letters. It's really different from Paul, by the way. Peter gives But Peter keeps giving really helpful instruction about how to live, and as he gives the instruction, he keeps dropping in there the theological reason. you know, or the gospel that we need to be reminded of all the way through, you know, which is a different pattern from Paul. So it's really helpful how he does it. He gets here to a bit of a final section, verse 8, where he says, finally. In other words, I've been telling you a lot about this life of humble submission. And finally, in the same theme, there's a sense in which we're all called to submit to each other. And look at how he describes this life, the truly good life, the really beautiful life, the way to live in a way that's powerful in a world of opposition. Finally, all of you, be like-minded. He gives us five things. Be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Now, they're not a list of five things you've got to do. They're a list of five things you've got to be. You know, these are to do with who you are as a person, how you think, how you feel, what's going on in your heart and in your head. And central to them all, what's smack bang in the middle there is love one another. And I think the others kind of hang off that central trait. That Christians, we are to be those who love in a very powerfully deep kind of way. We're to love one another. But what do those other four kind of represent? What's the picture that we get of the Christian living in the hostile world? Well, we're to be like-minded, which means we are to be working at developing a common mind together so that we think in the same way and we're on the same page. We've got alignment in what we think about life and salvation and how to live out of that. It's to do with our thoughts and our beliefs. We need to get alignment. Now, how do people get alignment in the way they think? I'm assuming we need to talk about what we're thinking. We need to talk about our beliefs. We need to have what I would call robust discussion and be able to give each other feedback and offer, you know, point of views and listen to each other and talk things through. And friends, we want to continue to be that as a church together. A church where you're allowed to think out loud and ask questions and present your views. You're allowed to come to whoever preaches every week and say, you know what, you said that, but I couldn't quite see in the word. I'm not sure what you meant. Can you show me again? You're allowed to do that. We need to do that together. We need to keep talking about these things together so that we are on the same page. We are like-minded, and then we live very powerfully together for Christ. Yep, we're to be like-minded. Like-minded, and we're to be sympathetic, which it's a feeling thing, isn't it? To be sympathetic towards someone is to feel for them or feel what they feel. How are you at that? How well do you go at feeling for people and knowing how other people feel? So some of you are probably really good at it. You know, you might naturally just, you're always burdened by other people's feelings. You can spot how they're feeling a mile away. Others of you are right down the other end of the spectrum and you just are often just oblivious to how the people around you are feeling and how you're making them feel by what you're doing. And you don't realise you've done things to hurt people's feelings until they're really upset and you're like, what happened there? I've got no idea. And if that's you, you really need to work hard. You're on the spectrum. You need to work hard to see how other people are feeling and feel how they feel and be sympathetic. And as you grow in your sympathy, as we grow in our sympathy together, we'll then be able to be, the fourth one you got there is compassionate, which is how you actually act and respond when you feel for someone. You respond with a tender-hearted kindness towards them from a place of a generous spirit. And the final one you got there is, and we're to be humble. We're to be humble as we live. Such a key characteristic and trait of the Christian. We're to be humble. Now, what comes to mind when you think of a person who's humble? Often there's a kind of person we think of who's just that really quiet person, or the person who, by personality, just seems to not be really into themselves, but to think everyone else is better than them. But if you kind of strip away the appearance of humility and get to the heart of it, what we discover is this. True humility has got nothing to do with your personality or even your appearance. True humility is a person who just thinks less about themselves and more about others and God. So humility is not to just think less of yourself, oh, I'm so terrible. It's to think less about yourself. Yeah? To think about yourself less. And just to have your mind on others. And particularly have your mind on God. That's the truly humble person. Because you because you'll then live in a way where you keep sacrificing and putting aside like personal interest for the sake of other people's interests and ultimately God's interest. That's humility, to live in that way. Now, when you get a little glimpse of this kind of person, I'm not sure if you can think of someone who's like this, because this is a pretty exceptional kind of person, isn't it? Someone who loves like this and is sympathetic and compassionate and humble. I mean, who is this kind of person anyway? Do you know someone like this? Are you like this? Is it possible to be like this? I'll tell you where hope that we can grow to be more and more like this comes from, is the fact that our God is like this. And the only hope for us is that we believe he has come to live in us by his Spirit. So the only hope that you can be like this is hope that we get from the new birth. The new birth where God comes and to take up residence in us and live in us by his Spirit. And when that happens, that's where there's hope for us to become like this. Because who he is emerges from within you and out of you. So you become more like him. Even though we're a work in progress, friends, there's hope for us that we can be like this. We're called to be this kind of person and pursue this kind of life. But Peter's got even more for us than simply be like this as the Spirit of God lives in you. He also says, and don't do this. So he kind of goes on there. Have a look. He says, verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Now, can I just say, it's easier to love people and be sympathetic towards people and be compassionate towards people when the people you're trying to do that with are all trying to do the same thing towards you. It's a lot easier, yeah? But you try living that way towards people who are hostile towards you and insulting you. That's hard. But friends, can I suggest that is where real love turns up. That is where real Christian living emerges, is when you're trying to live a particular way towards people who are hating on you and insulting you. Here's where the power comes. Here's the really, truly stunning life. Peter says, don't repay evil with evil. Don't react and insult people back when they're insulting you. Now, Peter's been talking about this a fair bit in his letter. He says earlier in chapter 2, he says, you know, just bear up under unjust suffering. Just endure it patiently. And do that because that's how Jesus lived. Jesus was the one who was suffering and was being criticized and was being insulted, but never responded like that. Verse 23, he didn't retaliate. He made no threats. He didn't respond in the same way. It's so hard to live like that though, isn't it? If you can think back to a time recently where someone was threatening you or insulting you or doing some kind of evil towards you. And I think the concept of evil here is more so evil words, what's being spoken of here. How do you react when people are hating on you? Do you find it easy to just not repay evil with evil? I'll tell you about my failure this week. And I'm happy to tell you about my failures because, you know, we don't need to pretend that we're someone who we're not. You know, Jesus died because we're that bad. And so, yep, happy to share you with my, you know what I'm trying to say. I was away this week with, you know, a couple of crew from church and we're at a Christian campsite and I just arrived and I was sitting in someone's car and the car was parked on the grass and the groundskeeper Willie, pulled up next to me in his truck and I was just sitting there on my phone, as you do, and he was... And he started to attack me, or at least I felt like I was being attacked. You know, he started to kind of rip into me, you know, who do you think you are? Parking on the grass. Why are you parking on the grass? He was going at me. And I turned around thinking it was someone I knew having a joke. But no, he was serious. And I'm looking at him and I'm like, oh, now, what do when someone's going at you and attacking you? I'll tell you what I did, to my shame. You know, I didn't humble myself and kind of go, oh, mate, I'm really sorry. It's cool. I'll sort it out. I'll get this car moved, you know. I didn't, you know. Instead, I kind of looked at him and I just kind of went, well, how about you just, you know, take it down a level, and then we'll talk about it. Scott, you there, you witnessed the whole thing. He'll tell you about it, right? Now, it's not horrific, but it's not Christian to respond like that. Yeah? Now, I did get the chance, just so you know, I did get the chance later to, you know, make amends somewhat with the fellows. I just say no. But in this moment, I just want to say, I did not respond well. I just kind of, I went back at him. Why did I do that? What's going on in you when you do that? You're defending yourself. That's what happens. Which means you're thinking about yourself. You're concerned for yourself first and foremost, so I'm going to fight and I'm going to defend myself from you. You see, the Christian way to live, the truly humble way to live, is to not be thinking about yourself. What would I have done, you know, let's workshop me tonight. What would I have done if instead I was actually humble enough to be thinking about him and to be thinking about God in all of this? Well, I replay it in my mind and I think, I'll be thinking, you're having a hard day or something. You've had a hard week or a hard life or something's going on here. And I'm really wanting God to get honoured in this situation. So how do I respond? Oh, back down, move the car, love the bloke, you know, don't retaliate. That would have been a far more powerful way to respond. And I wish I had. But here's the thing, even when you fail, if you're someone who's reflecting on your own failures and kicking yourself when you miss an opportunity to live Christianly, you usually can then take the opportunity to go and apologise, you know, and make amends. And actually, you may then well get the opportunity to do what you should have done in the first place. So don't beat yourself up completely when you fail. You will fail, but you often get an opportunity to go back and apologise. So do that. Do that. Now, Peter wants us to do even more than that, though. And here's where it gets really scary. Peter says, not only should you not retaliate to an insult. Now, that was a very mild insult. You know, that was not, I've had worse. I've had heaps worse. I used to do school ministry in the playground, and I used to cop so much abuse whenever I was standing in the playground preaching. I had fruit thrown at my head one time, and it hit me in the face. And then people will be, I love that, to tell you the truth. But, you know, it hurts a little bit. Peter actually has got more for us here. Look, he says, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. He says, on the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Now, friends, that's next level. Yeah? That's just kind of jumped up a whole new level. It's not just don't do the same thing they do. It's respond, but respond by blessing them, which doesn't mean I should have turned and gone, oh, bless you, my brother, you know. No. It's to bless a person is to actually really express kindness towards them and concern for them and generosity toward them. And friends, that is an extraordinary, powerful way to live, you know. Give them something. Help them in some kind of way. Bless them. And the Bible would encourage us to live this way continually. It sounds so radical to do that kind of thing. It sounds so counter to our nature and how we normally respond. But it's just basic Christian living. Jesus is always telling his followers, with your enemies, love them. Love your enemies. You know, Proverbs chapter 25 verse 22 says, when you do this, when you actually bless someone who's going at you, an enemy, it's like pouring hot coals on their head, which isn't mean that, yeah, get them hard, you know, like make them pay. I take it the concept of hot coals is you can't ignore it when someone's pouring hot coals on your head. Yeah, you're kind of like, oh, hot coals on my head. You know, it's kind of, it's like really effective. Something big just happened, yeah? But it's the big thing that's to happen is just kindness and love and generosity. And friends, as we in the Spirit live this way towards those who insult us, you know what they're catching a glimpse of? They're catching a glimpse of God and the way He lives towards us. He's the one who came to us while we were His enemies. He is the one who pours out blessing on us when we, in our sin, have offended him and insulted him by the way we've lived, blesses us. You know? So as we live that way, we're actually operating in a way that actually communicates the gospel itself. It's so helpful. It's so helpful. Now, this is the life. Peter says, live like this. I'll be the first to kind of go, that's hard. I'm pretty bad at it. How do I pull that off? What's going to motivate me to really kind of pursue this life? There are a whole bunch of big truths that are around this passage that Peter gives to us here to motivate us to live this way. And we're going to look at a few of them just now. What's going to motivate us to live this really good way, this righteous life, a life where you don't repay evil with evil but with blessing and you submit humbly to those who are around you? What's going to motivate us? I've got a couple of things here. The truth that we're called to this kind of life, the truth that when you live this way, you will be blessed, and the truth that when you live this way, it's actually really effective at drawing people to God. So those things. First one, live like this because you are called to live this way. Have a look what he says. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing because to this you were called. In other words, this is your calling. You are called to live this way. Christians are usually, you know, concerned about, well, what is my calling? Here's your calling, friends. Your calling is to humbly submit to authorities, and your calling is to endure suffering patiently and not repay evil with evil but with blessing. This is your calling. And we're called to live this way because this is how the one who called us lives. You pick that up back in chapter 2, verse 21, and you get the exact same phrase again in the context where Christians are being encouraged to, you know, bear up under unjust suffering, just endure it patiently. Verse 21 in chapter 2, to this you were called. This is your calling, friends, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. This is how Christ lived. We're called to him. We live following him. This is how he lived. The one thing you do want to notice about Christ's sufferings is that they weren't purposeless. You know, he didn't just suffer for no reason. His suffering, his unjust suffering that he endures, has got wonderful purpose, and a purpose that wins for us salvation. Verse 21 there, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you. See, Christ suffers for a purpose. He suffers for us. Look down in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. Jesus suffers unjustly, but he does it with the purpose of taking on himself what we deserve. You come to chapter 3, the passage we're looking at. Look at verse 18 and we hear about Christ suffering again. Have a look at it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter is chockers full of the kind of verses you've got to stick on your wall, you know, or on a t-shirt or something. I mean, look at this. For Christ also suffered once for sins. That once is he goes to the cross. He only needs to do it once because he takes on himself in that moment on his body the penalty for our sin and he dies with it. The righteous for the unrighteous. He's our substitute, steps into our place. And he does it for the purpose to bring you to God. So we can come to God, which is our purpose. We exist to be brought to God, and it can happen in Christ. If you're new to these things, and new to church at the moment, or new to these Christian concepts, you can forget a lot of what I say tonight, but don't forget this. You can basically camp out in verse 18 and just hang there and keep digging into that, because that is at the heart of Christianity. That is what we desperately would want you to consider, that Jesus came and took what you deserved so that you could be brought to God. If you're new to these things, please don't hear us talking about a list of things that you've got to do to be a Christian, you know, ways you've got to live, and then God will accept you and you can be brought to God. Please don't hear that. That's not Christianity. That's every other religion that exists. Christianity says, no, Christ died so we could be brought to God. And when you're brought to God, and you've got new birth and him living in you, then there's a whole new life to live, which is what we're being encouraged in here. Christ suffered, what does it say there? For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, and then he's raised. He's made alive in the spirit. You jump to verse 22, and then Jesus is gone into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand with the angels and powers and authorities in submission to him. And Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and is seated now there, ruling and reigning over all living beings. Yeah, everything in submission to him. Now, did you spot the verses that I skipped? We're just going to pretend they don't exist, all right? No doubt you've been wrestling with these verses this week. Verses 19 through to 21 are, you know, some of the craziest verses in the Bible. Quite troubling, quite tricky, quite difficult to understand what's going on. And if you've spent some time there this week, no doubt you'll have seen that there's about 6 different views on what it could be saying. So I'm going to make up my own, all right? No. There's one that I lean toward, and it's the one that actually helps me in the understand the context of what's been said here. I'll just mention that briefly, and then we'll move on, okay? I actually think probably what's being said here is... the verses talk about how Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, went and preached to these imprisoned spirits and made proclamation to them. And they were the ones who were disobedient long ago in the times of Noah. And then we're talking about Noah and baptism and how baptism saves us. It gets crazy, right? But I'll tell you what I think's going on there. My guess is that as Jesus actually rose from the dead, he actually did go and preach, or he did go and proclaim. I don't think he preached the gospel to someone to call them to be saved, but he went and proclaimed the gospel, which is to proclaim his lordship, that he's the one who's now going to be ascended with everything in submission to him. And he goes and proclaims that to, I think it's likely, fallen angels. You know, angels that were disobedient long ago. And you get a glimpse of that back in Genesis chapter 6, which again is another bizarre reference. Genesis 6 verse 3. These fallen angels that were disobedient and were cast out. It's likely, I think, that those fallen angels have been held in some kind of judgment, awaiting the final judgment. But as Jesus rises from the dead, he somehow goes to them and he proclaims to them, you know, in his risen state, I'm the Lord, you know, and announces upon them and secures for them final judgment. Yep. And why is it that it's particularly to them, the disobedient ones from long ago in Noah's time? I think it's likely Peter's picking a particular time in history, Noah's time, which is very similar to the first century time for Christians, where you've got a minority of faithful God honorers surrounded by a majority of hostile people, you know, not wanting to hear it. Now that's the situation going on here. There you go. There's my thoughts, but I'm not going to die on that hill. There's too many options to go. But don't miss the big point. Here's the big point of why Peter would kind of talk about the sufferings of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus and then this stuff and then the ascension. What he's trying to say is this. As you've come to Christ, you've been called to this life, which is the life that Jesus lived, where you endure unjust suffering as you follow in his footsteps. And you bless those who insult you, and this is your calling. Yep. So go after this life. You are called to it. Now that should be enough for us. We get more, but that should be enough for us. This is now your life. Go and get it. Dive into it. The thing you do want to notice, and here will be the second motivation that we're given to live this life, is this, that as we're called to live this life of suffering, it actually also results in great blessing as well in this life. So living for Christ will mean suffering, and it will mean the most blessed life that you could have. Let me explain that one carefully. Yeah. Come back up to verse 9 there. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So live this righteous life, endure suffering, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, some would say that's, what is that? Is that future blessing in heaven? Or is it blessing in the here? Some would say, oh no, that's just talking about future blessing, you know, inherit a blessing. And some would lean that way because you're really wanting to work hard to avoid the prosperity gospel. which we want to avoid. It's a tragedy. But I don't think that's what this is talking about. I don't think this is talking about blessing in the future, heavenly blessing, you know, like the inheritance that's spoken of back in chapter 1, verse 4, the inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven. That is our ultimate blessing that it's to come. But I don't think that's what's being spoken of here. The word inherit just means to obtain a blessing. And the reason why I'd say, no, this is talking about blessing in this life is because it's followed by a quote from a psalm, Psalm 34, which I think is clearly talking about blessing in this life. Have a look at it, verse 10. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil. Like, love life and see good days, that does just ring of this life. You could point it into the future, you could, but I think the easiest way to, or the best way to understand it is that's talking about these days. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear is attentive to their prayer. That's certainly in the here and now as we pray and the Lord listens and sees us. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is a psalm that speaks about, you know, if you live this righteous life, it will mean you love life, see good days, and that God's eyes and ears are on you now. It's talking about blessing in this life. But let me make some clarifications before we dig into the details of it. It clearly can't mean that blessing in this life will mean freedom from hardship. It can't mean that, can it? Because of everything else Peter's been saying about, you're going to suffer. So it can't mean just all will be sweet, trouble-free, good times. That's not what, it can't mean that. Yeah? And it can't mean the absence of pain. Outwardly, we're wasting away while we're inwardly being renewed day by day. And it can't mean the promise of material blessing in this life. You know, live a righteous life, you'll be blessed materially, financially. It just can't mean that. Because we're following Jesus, who for during his ministry years at least had no place to lay his head. We're following a homeless guy. Like, how ridiculous would it be to think you could follow a homeless guy and it's going to mean material blessings for you here and now? That's just ridiculous. It can't mean that. So what does it mean? What are the blessings in this life that are promised to us here in the New Testament? Well, one thing you need to understand is this. New Testament blessings, blessings that are offered to the Christian under the new covenant, this side of Christ, are generally more spiritual, psychological, and interpersonal, and far less material and physical, which you actually do get in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, you know, Paul would say, for the Christian, you get every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in this letter itself, Peter actually gives us a whole bunch of examples of the kind of blessing that may very well come for you as you live the righteous life. I'd like to point out a few of them to you if I can. And what I want you to catch is the character of these blessings, the nature of these blessings, and see how they are primarily spiritual, but their ultimate blessing. Have a look at them with me. Come back to chapter 1. So flick in your Bible or flick on your phone or flick whatever you need to do. Just start flicking. Chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So this life we're encouraged to live, which is to love him and believe in him, the righteous life. You know, what's the blessing that will come from that? Inexpressible and glorious joy. I'll take that, you know. Inexpressible and glorious joy. That's something that's so deep and so substantial. It's so much better than just feeling happy because of your circumstance or situation that you're in, which is all nice and good. But the joy that the Bible will talk about is a deep contentment and satisfaction in the one who loves you. Friends, that's inexpressible joy. It's kind of hard to unpack what that is. But that's what's on offer as we press into this righteous life. Loving him, believing in him. Verse 9, it kind of goes on. For you are receiving the end result of your salvation, the salvation of your souls. So it's not our salvation is not simply all in the future. there is a sense in which we are receiving the goal of our salvation now, blessing now. Have a look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time here as strangers here in reverent fear. In other words, you know, the righteous life is to live a holy life with fear, righteous fear of God, healthy fear of Him. And the reward of blessing that will come from that is you avoid God's fatherly discipline, which is, I think, what it means by judgment there. You avoid God's fatherly discipline. Come to chapter 2, verse 2. I'll just give you a few examples of the blessings in the now. Chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. And I trust you looked at this when you went through that passage. Friends, this is the pure spiritual milk. This is the stuff we're meant to crave. This is what we're meant to drink in, the Word of God. And here's what's going to come. As you drink in the Word of God and crave it more and more, the blessing that will come is so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. You're going to grow up. You're going to become mature in your faith. I'll have that, you know. That's a wonderful blessing. You move on into chapter 3, and as wives are called to submit to their husbands, which is incredibly unpopular these kind of days, but Peter's holding it out as the most stunningly beautiful and powerful way to live. And you can see why. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, submit to your husbands, submit to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. So live this righteous life, which is going to involve submitting to your husband, which is unpopular, but you live this way and look at the blessing that can come. The unbelieving husband can be won over, won to Christ by the way she's living. Now you might think, if you know anyone who's married to a non-Christian and you ask them, how much of a blessing would it be if your spouse came to Christ? They would just be like, it would be epic, you know? Friends, this life we're called to live, there's going to be blessing. That's not a guarantee it's going to happen. But have a look for the husband. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. As husbands live in a understanding, caring, loving, generous, sacrificial way towards their wives, which is what we're called to emulate Christ in our marriages. As a husband lives that way towards his wife, his prayers will not be hindered. His prayer life will be strengthened. I'll have that. I'll have a stronger and stronger prayer life. Thank you very much. My prayers with my wife, my prayers with my family. I'll take that because prayer is powerful and wonderful. Now, you're catching the nature and the character of the blessings that are going to come as a result of living this righteous life. They're spiritual. But all up, it just basically rings this, I think. Live Christianly, pursue this life, because it works. It's wonderful. It's worth it. The blessings, spiritual blessings, that will come as you pursue this life are better than any other type of blessing that will come for you. It's the truly blessed life. So live this righteous life. Pursue this life, enduring suffering, because blessing will come. Now, I say all that nervously. And I'll tell you why I say it nervously. You know, it's a legitimate motive to pursue the righteous life, you know, for the blessing that will come in this life. But I say it nervously because I know that we are too easily motivated by what will be good for us in this life. And really, ultimately, it's the job of leaders in the church who lead through the word to be leading people not into just thinking about blessing in this life, but ultimately leading people to heaven. That's my job. That's all the leader's job, to be leading you that way. So I do this nervously, because the last thing you want to do is to live just motivated by what it's going to bring you now. Friends, we're those who have been given a living hope. We're those who are to live with our eyes fixed on eternity, an inheritance and a blessing that's going to come for us that will never perish, spoil or fade. And when we finally step into this, we'll look back at what we got excited about on earth and just go, I can't believe I even cared. I can't believe I even wasted so much time trying to get those things for myself. I can't believe I just didn't spend all my time living for eternity, you know, operating from that place of trusting in the living hope. Friends, that's what I want you to cast your eyes on. However, it's one of, you know, the legitimate motives for the righteous life is knowing the blessing that will be for you in this life. Final one. I'm looking at the time. I think I'm going okay. Yep, final one. To pursue this life, this righteous life, a life of enduring suffering, not repaying evil with evil, but with blessing, is actually a really powerful way to draw people to God. It's a really powerful way to draw people to God. As I mentioned earlier, I wish I'd responded that way when I was in that situation this week, because I think I had an opportunity to draw him to God. And that's what I missed. And that's what I want to catch. Verses 13 through to 16 tell us about how that actually works, how it is you can draw people to God by living this way. Have a look at verse 13 with me. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. And then Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 8. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Now, I'll just pause here for a minute. We did read from Isaiah chapter 8 earlier. Emily read that to us. Now, Isaiah the prophet is speaking those words on behalf of God to God's people because God's people are in a situation where they're scared of what the people around them are going to do. It would appear as though God's people have always struggled with fear. Fear about what the people around them are going to think of them and do to them. And it appears as though Christians and God followers have always needed to be told, don't fear the people and what they can do or say. Stop fearing them. Isaiah 8 goes on to say, instead, fear God. Dread him. If you're going to fear anyone, fear him. So it's basically direct your fear toward the right place, towards God. Now, Peter takes that quote from Isaiah chapter 8 and he tweaks it a bit. He says, do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. There's the quote. But then instead of saying fear God, look what he says in verse 15. It's the New Testament equivalent of saying fear God. But in your heart, revere Christ as Lord, which is fear Christ. Revere him, respect him, honour him. These days as Christians, we like to define the fear thing by redefining it as just simply to honour and respect. But no, we can't lose the word fear. Jesus himself tries to motivate us to fear God by giving us this. You know, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, don't be afraid of those who can just kill the body. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I don't know, it's right to fear God. We will all stand before him. And what matters most is what he thinks of us on that final day. What will matter most is whether you're right with him through Jesus by faith. That's all that's going to matter on the final day. And if that's the case, then friends, we need to be encouraged to live lives where that is central to our thinking now. That we care most about what God thinks, which is what it means to fear him. You'll never rid yourself of being concerned about what people think of you. It's part of our hardwiring as humans to care what people think. There's actually something wrong with a person who does not care at all what people think of them. But we're being directed here, just care more, far more, about what God thinks. Yeah? Live for him. Revere Christ as Lord in your heart. And as we live that way, as we care most what Christ thinks and revere him and fear him, that's going to come out in the way you live. We're not going to be as concerned about certain things that many people around us are concerned about. And chances are they're going to pick up on that. The people who you live alongside, your neighbours, your friends, the people you study with, work with, people are going to see you don't care about the same things they care about as much as they care about it. And that kind of life is very compelling because it can cause people to ask you questions like, what's the deal with that anyway? Why are you like that? And then we get verse 15, halfway through. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Just do it with gentleness and respect. Someone will come and they'll say, can you give me a reason for the hope that you have? I can see that your hope, that your longings are not for the same things I'm longing for. You know, you're not scared about the same things I'm scared about. You're not scrambling over the same things I'm scrambling for. It's like you're looking at something else. It's like your hope is placed elsewhere. It's like you care more about, what is that anyway? And you get this wonderful opportunity to say, well, I've been called to a completely different life. It's a life of following Jesus, where I actually, you know, can endure suffering, but do it for his sake. Because he's the one who suffered to bring me to God. And that's the truly blessed life. You get the chance to say something like that in your own words. Friends, living this way is truly compelling, and it's going to give us great opportunities to draw people to come to God and consider him. And if you're new to these things tonight, you know, our prayer for you is that you'd be being drawn to consider God in all this, and particularly what he's done for you in Jesus, how he's come to suffer so that you can come to him, take your sin and deal with it. Friends, it's a big life we're called to here. It's a crazy life. It's a radical life. But it's just basic Christian living. And there's hope for us that we can live this way because Christ is in us by his Spirit. And friends, as we live this way, it's going to be so important for us to live this way as our world grows increasingly hostile towards us. It's truly stunning. It's truly wonderful and beautiful and powerful and effective. Let me pray for us.